Most of our listeners will recall some of the circumstances connected with this second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. Paul had founded this church under God, and it had become large in numbers. But with this growth came laxity and then sin, first condoned and then by many practiced, grievous sin. So Paul had written them a letter of stern rebuke and exhortation. And the result was mixed. One man who lived in open immorality was censured and excommunicated. The majority truly repented for having condoned such sin. But others were angry with Paul for intruding. Paul had said that he hoped to visit them soon, careful to add the words, "if the Lord will." But when he later had to change his mind about coming at this time, his enemy said, "You can't depend on him," and they boldly questioned even the validity of his apostleship. But Paul now writes and says in 2 Corinthians 1:23, "I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." What does he mean by this? Well, as he says in chapter 2, verse 4, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." Paul was deeply grieved that this great congregation should depart so soon and so far from the true Christian conduct that he had taught them, and should condone such sin. And all wasn't over yet. Some, as I've said, boldly opposed him. So rather than return to them yet, he sat down and wrote them this letter. As he says in 2 Corinthians 13:10, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use shortness." Remember, he was the personal apostle of Christ, sent personally by Christ from heaven, as Christ revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus, and then again and again. And he might have come and used his apostolic authority and spoken very sharply to those that remained rebellious. But he'd rather not do this yet. He was still deeply concerned about these Corinthian believers and feared that if he visited them now and saw some of the irregularities that still existed there, he might be inclined to rebuke them sharply. And so discourage further those who had truly repented. So in chapter 2 he says in verses 1 and 2, "I determined this with myself, that I would not come to you again in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me?" In other words, I ought to be rejoicing in your spiritual restoration and your spiritual progress. But if I come because of the few who are still rebelling and make you sorry and discourage you, how can I rejoice in the change among you? For who will encourage me? You could be the only ones who, by your behavior, could do this. You see, they were still going through a period of chastening. This doesn't mean that they were lost. Oh, no, he calls them saints and beloved in Christ and so on. But it means that as God's children, they needed to be chastised so that they would behave like his children. Hebrews 12:6 makes this distinction very clear. It says there, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And then the 7th verse, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" You see, Christian friend, if you wander from God and get into trouble and sin, God is not punishing you when you get into trouble. Christ took all your punishment at Calvary, and you stand before God perfect and complete. But God is chastening you as his son. "For what son," says Hebrews, "is he that the Father chasteneth not?" Why does God exercise this discipline? Because he loves us and knows that sin always brings trouble, and to the lost brings death, and to the saved even brings death to the Christian experience. He wants to be proud of us as his children. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Remember, David was called by God a man after my own heart. Yet he fell and committed both adultery and murder and lies and everything that went with it. For a time he still sat on his throne, the king, and ran the kingdom as if nothing had happened. But God knew he was his child and couldn't let David get by with that. That wouldn't be good for him or good for others with whom he was in contact. So in 2 Samuel, we find 10 chapters of chastening. Trouble, trouble, trouble. Where God disciplined David severely and continually until he finally confessed his sins and turned back to fellowship with God. First, there was the adultery and murder in his own family, just what he had done himself. Then all sorts of things. His generals fighting among each other. A conspiracy against him by his own beloved son, Absalom. And then he was even driven from his throne and his son killed as a result. One heartbreak after another. 10 chapters of it. Until finally he came to himself and confessed in Psalm 32. "When I kept silence," he says, "my bones waxed old through my groaning all the day long." Oh, my Christian friend, you know something about that. And listen, many unsaved people do too. They're often convicted of their sins, and as they try to make believe that it isn't so and lie and everything to cover it up, they feel like old men. Their joints get stiff. Remember, our souls and our spirits are very much intertwined with our bodies. The one affects the other. And he goes on, "For day and night thy hand was heavy on me." But then he says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. I said, I will confess my transgression." And the result, "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Our discipline has blessed rewards. It invariably brings us closer to God to enjoy his fellowship again. So there is a great difference, beloved, between punishment and chastening. Christ bore all the punishment for all our sins long ago. And if we trust him as our Savior, we can rejoice that, as Romans 8:1 says, "There is now, therefore, no more judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus." But when we, his believing children, wander and fall into sin, he chastises us to bring us back into fellowship with him and with the Lord Jesus Christ. How God wants our fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that's a very significant word to the Corinthians. Right then, as he wrote 1 Corinthians, they were dabbling in awful sin. And those who weren't dabbling in it were condoning it. But he says, "You have a faithful Father in heaven. God is faithful, and he's called you into fellowship with himself, and he'll do something about it." And he did. In 1 John 1:3 we read, "Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Beloved Christian friend, God truly loves us. He wants our fellowship. He rejoices when we study his word and pray and talk with him and express our gratitude and love to him. And it grieves him when through sin that fellowship is broken. And this grieves Paul too, as he says in verse 4 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you, with many tears. This surely shows how Christian leaders and Christian churches should exercise discipline, not with harsh pride, but with sorrow and love. Paul goes on in this verse, in fact, "Not that ye should be grieved, I didn't write to hurt you, but that ye may know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." This surely shows, I say, how Christian leaders and Christian churches should exercise discipline. And then, when the erring one repents, forgive him. Forgive him with all your heart. Don't feel yourself better than he is. Restore him to full fellowship. God forbid that we, whom God has forgiven everything, should withhold forgiveness from a brother who has repented. In Ephesians 4:30-32, the apostle says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Don't have malice in your heart. And then he goes on, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Well, time is flying. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. "But if any have caused grief," he says, "ye have not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." He acknowledged that they too, for the most part, had been grieved with the immorality among them, and had felt sorry that they had allowed it to happen, and he didn't want to overcharge them all. In verse 6, he says, "Sufficient to such a man," that is, the man that was most guilty, "is this punishment," or this censure, "which was inflicted of many." So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and encourage him, comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. That's possible too, you know, that a man who has fallen into sin, a Christian who has fallen into sin, and he knows it was grievous sin, he knows it was wrong, very wrong, and his conscience smote him, and then he was, God caught up with him, as it were, and besides his conscience, others, when he was still in his pride, others censured him, and he was put out of the congregation. And now he's come back in repentance, and what will they do? Will they truly forgive him? If you don't, says Paul, he may be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow and be no good at all anymore forever to the work of the Lord. Well, so he says in verse 8, "Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, show him, prove to him that you truly love him." In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, he's dealing there with busybodies who don't work for a living, and they're disorderly and so on. And he says to the Thessalonian believers, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." That was the same, only in another background, with this man in the Corinthian church. The same Paul who said, "Put him out from you. Put out that wicked man. Don't have any fellowship with him." Also says, "Now that he's repented, take him back and confirm your love toward him." In verses 10 and 11, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also." You can tell him that, as it were. "But if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgive it, in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." How Satan would use our pride to hurt the work of the Lord, as we look down on someone who perhaps sinned very grievously, but has come back. Doesn't this phrase, "We are not ignorant of Satan's devices," doesn't this remind you of Ephesians 6:11? "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." If he can't get at you through your head, he'll do it through your heart. If he can't reach you in one way, he'll find another. He'll find a weak spot. So put on, Paul says, the whole armor of God. Be clothed in the righteousness and all that he has given you to put on as an armor against sin. But what about you, my dear unsaved listeners? We can't talk to you about fellowship with God. You don't enjoy it. You don't know anything about it. You're afraid of him because you know, or at least you fear, that he may someday punish you for your sin. We can't talk to you about chastening. You are still under the condemnation of God. You're not his child. Ah, but here is the great message of grace committed to Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, the first three verses, he says, "This is the gospel which I, the good news which I preached unto you, by which you're saved, wherein ye stand." Verse 3, "How that Christ died for our sins, and he rose, was buried, and he rose again." He died, he was buried, and he rose. He died to pay for all our sins, and he rose to prove that they were all paid for. Ephesians 1:7 says, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Oh, will you take it? Will you accept this precious gift, my friend? Will you accept God's unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him as your Savior and your Lord? If you do that simple thing, God only wants to be believed. God is offering you his love, his grace. God is offering you salvation as a gift. He doesn't want you to turn that down, and he says he'll be angry if you do turn it down. Don't be so hard-hearted, so callous as to turn down a gift purchased at such a cost, the very shed blood of Christ as he poured out his life for you at Calvary. As Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just cast yourself upon him. Turn from yourself and all your supposed good works and all your supposed character. Turn from yourself to Christ, and salvation is yours."